Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, once again, and I want to just read it this morning with the translation that I suggested early in the earlier hour. So then there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Few people give enough thought to the radical changes made for God's people between the advent of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This was a time of great transition, and the changes made during this period were great. If we are to understand how the Sabbath transitioned from the seventh to the first day, we have to give careful thought to the changes called for by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Think about how radical are the truths of Hebrews 8:13. The text says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That text clearly states that the Mosaic covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, and the Mosaic or Sinai covenant is both obsolete and ready to disappear. And disappearing with it are all the positive laws unique to that covenant, ceremonial and civil. As a result, for instance, the Lord Jesus declared all foods now to be clean. Mark 7:19. Gone under the new covenant are all the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic covenant. Why was this the case? Well, because the Sinai covenant was becoming obsolete, which indicates a gradual but sure time frame, doesn't it? Becoming obsolete and almost ready to disappear. That indicates a gradual but sure time frame. And think, too, about how radical is the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:19. And there we read, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Do you think that that statement would have poured the oil of gladness over the heads of the Judaizers that Paul and Barnabas contended with in Acts 15:1-2? For Paul to say that now, under the new covenant, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anything, but rather keeping the commandments of God. So during this period of transition, great changes occurred. And I want to zero in this morning on this phrase in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, the people of God, and just ask answer the question, who are these people of God for whom a Sabbath keeping remains? That's the question that we're going to answer this morning, not primarily from this text, but from another text. In the New Testament. But before we get to that, I want to have you consider in the first place the great transition made in identifying the people of God from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the phrase "my people" is often used to signify the whole nation of Israel. Exodus 3:7 says, "The Lord said to Moses in Midian at the burning bush, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings.'" And so here the whole nation of Israel is referred to at that time as my people. But in the New Testament, we find a great transition. My people expands to include Christians from all nations. There's this huge transition in the New Covenant. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do we not find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22? The apostle says this in Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, see this great transition, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, etc., etc. So in the New Testament then we find a great transition in understanding what this phrase "my people" means. And a key text in understanding this great transition is Galatians 6, 14 through 16. And that's the passage that I want to direct your attention to in the remainder of our time. Galatians 6, 14 through 16. The apostle says this, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, I want to take a deeper dive into this text. I want you to note the terminology herein. And as for all who walk by this rule, the interesting thing is that the term that's translated here as rule is kano. And a canon, not C-A-N-N-O-N, but C-A-N-O-N, is a rule, is a standard. One writer says the word refers to a measuring rod by which we take measure of something to verify it, whether it is a proper size or length. That's Lenski. We think, for instance, of a state imposing a rule, a canon, as to the size of fish you're able to keep. You go to Lake Conroe, and you go crappie fishing at Lake Conroe, and the state has imposed a rule, a canon, about the size of the fish that you're able to keep. And the canon, the rule that the state has established is, what, 11 inches? 11 inches? Oh, 10 inches, okay. So anything under 10, you can't keep. Anything over 10, you're able to keep. That's the canon, that's the rule that the state has established. But what is the rule here in Galatians 6? The new radical rule or canon is this: for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. That's the rule stated negatively. And it's the same thing we find in 1 Corinthians 7:19, where we read, For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping to the commandments of God. Listen to what Palmer Robertson says about this new rule in his excellent book, The Israel of God. Paul sets down his rule for identifying the people of God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. The radicalness of the apostle's statement needs to be appreciated. Circumcision now means absolutely nothing in terms of identifying of the people of God. The mark of identity that sets God's people apart through all the centuries of the Old Covenant now has no meaning in this regard. Imagine that. Imagine how difficult this rule was when the apostles started to teach it. You remember how when the Judaizers from the church in Jerusalem heard what Paul and Barnabas were teaching up there in the church at Antioch, and they showed up at the church in Antioch, and they started to say that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And what does Luke tell us? Luke says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the elders determined that they should go to Jerusalem, and so came up the Jerusalem Council where this was settled. But you see how difficult this was for Jews. To hear the apostle to the Gentiles right now, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, that counts. And neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters for anything but faith working through love. And that too reminds us of the commandments, doesn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. There's no such thing as love for Christ without keeping the commandments of God. As the Puritans put it so well, that the law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. If you want to know what love for God looks like, we look at commandments 1 through 4. If you want to know what love for mankind looks like, we look at commandments 5 through 10. And so the apostle just summarizes all this. And he says, this now is this new rule. Stated positively, the new rule requires a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters now, but a new creation. Galatians 6:15b. So how then do we identify the people of God? The answer is clear. Not by the old standard, whether circumcised or not, but now by whether they are in Christ. Because the apostle taught, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. More specifically, we are to expect evidence before we identify people as God's people, because the apostle lays down this canon. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He lays it down in 1 Corinthians 7, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, identifying the people of God requires evidence that a person is in Christ, that the stony heart has been taken out, and the heart of flesh upon which is written the commandments of God has been placed within. Because the hallmark of the New Testament is that God puts his law within us and writes it upon our hearts. That's why Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is so important. That's such an overlooked text. That great promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I don't know why this is such an overlooked text. It would be a great sermon series to do the newness of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The reason that this is to be seen as such a vital and important text is how often it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. You can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. That is, all who are in the new covenant. They shall all know me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And this is why the Apostle John could make it so transparently clear. In 1 John 3, 7 through 10, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. For whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What is this but saying the same thing that Paul's been saying? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters for anything, but faith working through love. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters for anything, but keeping the commandments of God. So, having considered the great transition in identifying the people, consider in the second place the blessing pronounced on those who embrace this new rule or this new canon. The blessing that is pronounced on those who embrace this new rule. Galatians 6:16a says, and those who walk by this rule, referring back to verse 15, peace and mercy upon them. That's how the New American Standard Version puts it. The ESV says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The context demands that all who walk by this rule have the blessing of both peace and mercy upon them, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles. But there's an important caveat. Namely, that those who deny this rule or canon, or who refuse to walk in light of it, do not have God's peace and mercy upon them. Robertson writes this, anyone who denies this rule is walking contrary to the new covenant principle that has ended the distinction between Jew and Gentile once for all. Any person who dares to identify any group of people as the people of God on any other basis is excluded from the treasured apostolic benediction. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Do you think Paul, that benediction of peace and mercy, Paul would have put on the Judaizers who came to Antioch and troubled the church? Absolutely not. Because they were not walking by this new rule. They were not walking by this canon. They were still operating under the canon or the rule of the old covenant and not of the new covenant. So having considered both the transition and identifying the people of God and the benediction pronounced on those who walk by this rule, consider in the last place the name given to all who walk by this rule. The name given to all who walk by this rule is the Israel of God. That's the name given to those who walk by this rule. The ESV translates the conjunction chi as and, which lends readers to just assume that the apostolic blessing of peace and mercy is upon both all those who walk by the rule established and those who refuse to walk by that rule, namely all ethnic Jews. But that idea is absurd on its face for the following reasons. One, it would be a pronouncement of blessing on those who opposed the rule and bitterly fought against the rule. Acts 15, 1 and 2, Galatians 2, 1 through 5, where Paul refers to these people as false brethren, pseudo-Adelphoi. So if you take the idea that there is a pronouncement of blessing both upon those who walk by this rule and those who vehemently oppose the rule, but they're both referred to as the, one is referred to as the Israel of God, then you have problems. The first problem, it would be a pronouncement of blessing on those who oppose this rule and bitterly fought against it. Secondly, it would also be a pronouncement of blessing on people irrespective of faith in Christ. Again, one writer says that would flatly contradict Paul's whole argument throughout the letter to the Galatians and violate the canon he's just established. And so the whole problem is solved by learning that the conjunction can also legitimately be translated as even. Even. And so we would read the text in this way. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been credited to me, crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. That solves the whole problem. Recognizing that that conjunction can legitimately be translated that way. William Hendrickson puts it this way. What then is the solution? In harmony with all of Paul's teaching in this epistle, and also in harmony with the broad, all-inclusive statement at the beginning of the present passage, where the apostle pronounces God's blessing of peace and mercy upon as many as shall walk by this rule, an object from which nothing can be subtracted and to which nothing can be added. It is my firm belief that those many translators and interpreters are right who have decided that chi, the word in the original, the conjunction in the original, as here used, must be rendered even, or with equal effect, must be left untranslated. Hence, what the apostle says is this, and as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God, upon all of God's true Israel, Jew or Gentile, all who truly glory in the cross, the blessing is pronounced. And all of this helps us to understand how the new covenant, which is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, would find the apostles giving directives regarding the churches no longer meeting on the seventh day, but meeting together on the first day of the week as well. Are you part of the Israel of God? Yes, indeed, you are. Because the transitions that took place from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem have been great transitions for the Church of God. And so when the author tells us there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, he's referring to you and I. He's referring to you and I. We don't come to worship and gather together on the first day of the week just because Constantine declared that that's the day that we ought to gather and worship. No, the Church of Jesus Christ has been gathering together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the days of the apostles to this very day.